We're in Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. And the title of the message is simply Settling for Less, with a question mark. Are we settling for less? Before we get into chapter 22, though, we kind of have to kind of get an idea, an aspect of what's going on at the end of the book of Joshua. We're now entering into the last major section of the book of Joshua. The first section was entering into the land. That's chapters 1 through 4. The second section was taking the land, chapters 5 through 12. The third section that we just completed was possessing the land, chapters 13 through 21. And now we're entered into the last section, and it deals with retaining the land. And all of that is in order. I mean, you got to enter the land before you can take it. You got to take the land before you can possess it. And once you have possessed the land, that's the easy part. The hard part is retaining it. The hard part is keeping what you have obtained through the power of God. And I say that because not because we retain it in our own power, but we retain it continuously through tapping into God's power by following Him. So the focus of these last three chapters is very specific, and it's very important for us to grasp that. Each chapter at the end of the book here is going to begin with a summons. Nobody likes to hear that word. You have been summoned. But each chapter begins with a summons by Joshua of either all of the nation of Israel or at least a significant part of it. And thus, the book closes with three assemblies of the people of God. And to understand the focus of this section, it helps us to remember that these three chapters immediately follow. They come immediately after what we saw last week to be known as the theological heart of the book of Joshua. That is chapter 21. Verses 43, 44, and 45. Let me read them real quick. This is the, if you're thinking of Joshua as a living being, this is the jugular vein. All right? If you ever want to kill a circus, always go for the jugular. chapter 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Amen. Those three verses summarize the entire previous chapters. Everything that God said He was going to do, He did it. Amen. Every covenant that God made with Israel and their forefathers, He kept. Amen. Every victory they needed, He gave. Hallelujah. Every promise He made, He fulfilled. Amen. That is our God. So these verses are meant to remind the nation of Israel that Yahweh keeps covenant, He brings victory, and He keeps His promises. And these verses clearly emphasize Yahweh's complete faithfulness to His people. Now, in light of that truth, in light of that fact, the last three chapters constitute the writer's application of this truth. And the application is simply this. Since Yahweh is completely faithful to His people, it only stands to reason that Yahweh's people should be completely faithful to Him.
Amen.
Now, we got the basis of that in three verses. Amen. We got the first part of that. It only takes three verses to tell us exactly how faithful God is. We know it.
Amen.
There's no changing in Him. But it takes three chapters to teach Israel how they are to stay faithful to God. Why? Because we're a little thick. We're a little thick when it comes to what? What are you talking about? You mean I got to do all of that? So the logic that's going on here at the end of the book of Joshua, it's the same logic that we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. A very famous verse, a very important verse. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul says, I beseech you therefore. Now, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, as you all know, you want to stop and you want to look and see what it's there for. Okay?
Right.
And when Paul says therefore, what is he referring to? He was referring to the entire first 11 chapters of Romans. Paul, in the previous chapter, Paul describes in glorious detail all that the wonderful grace of God has accomplished for fallen man in making salvation possible and in making sanctification possible. And because all of that is true, therefore, in light of all of that glorious truth, Paul beseeches believers to present their bodies as living sacrifice. In light of all that God has done for us, how can we not? How can we not? And Paul says this is just your reasonable service. He's not asking us to do anything strenuous. He's not asking us to do anything difficult. Well, I mean, it is difficult. It's difficult because we don't want to do it. But it's not hard. It's reasonable. And so as we make our way through the events of these last three chapters in Joshua, despite all the abundant rabbit trails that are there that we can chase, our focus will need to be what the writer's focus is. And that's simply this: will Israel stay faithful? Will they remain faithful? And how they answer that question will determine if they're going to retain the land or not. So that's the introduction. We got a lot of stuff to look at. And I'm going to go through this chapter, and we're going to kind of do it quickly, because at the end of this, as quickly as I can. That's a relative term in this place. I want to bring... when we study God's Word, there's always the obvious, all right? And we need the obvious. We need that obvious foundation. But there's always something behind the obvious. And I want to kind of take some time at the end of the chapter to look at what's going on behind the obvious. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Everybody remembers who these characters are? These are the guys that chose to live on the east side of the Jordan. But they came over to the west side to help the rest of Israel possess their land. They fought the good fight. They carried through their promise. They lived up to their promise to Moses and Joshua that they were going to take the campaign to the enemy. They were going to help fight. So now the campaign's over. The war's over. Joshua calls them up, and he said to them in verse 2, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he has promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan." So here we see Joshua summoning the Gadites, the Reubenites, the half-tribe of Manasseh. We'll call them the eastern tribes because they're going to live on the eastern side of the Jordan. Or we'll call them the 2.5 tribes. Whichever is easier.
Amen.
Joshua is calling them together. He's summoning them to a meeting so that he can commend them. He commends the 2.5 tribes for their complete obedience in all that they promised both to Moses and to himself. And how beautiful that obedience is. They didn't have to do this, but they did it because Moses said, "This is what is necessary in order for us to maintain our relationship. Your fellow Israelites deserve to have your help in this." But this should remind God's people that obedience in our lives is a valid option. Let's face it, it's possible for us not to sin. I mean, in our minds we think, and not just in our minds, but through our own experience we think, sin... sin is very powerful and it's hard to resist. No one knows the power of sin like believers. All right? Because we're always fighting it. You know, the lost people, they don't know the power of sin. They just know the bondage of sin. They're not fighting it. They're just there. They're in the middle of it. And sometimes in our constant battle with sin, we can wearily start to think that we're doomed to lose the fight because we always fall. But that is not the case. That is not true. We must acquire a right perspective because sin does not lord over us. Thankfully, it does not. We are now under the sway of God's amazing, all-powerful grace. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul tells us, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." We don't serve sin. We're not in bondage to sin. No, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in bondage to His grace. And that gives us power over sin. That's what salvation is. It breaks not only the penalty of sin, but in our lives on a daily basis, it begins to break the power of sin. And ultimately, when we stand before Jesus Christ, it will break the very presence of sin. And that is our complete salvation. But we are not bound to sin. We are not destined to sin. We can rise above it.
Amen.
Now, it's not easy. Nope. I'm not saying that it's easy. And I'm not even saying that I can do that. I'm not saying that I do it. I'm saying I can do it. I can choose to do it. Right?
Amen.
And we all can. And this is what they chose to do. They chose to be obedient. And Joshua in verse 4 says, "Now the Lord God has given rest." So they have arrived at a destination. The destination is the rest of God. And the appropriation of this rest by God's people is the same today. It's the theme that we looked at in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. This rest that Joshua is talking about is available to us. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we enter into that rest because we're no longer at war with God. We're no longer God's enemy. And that's got to be a relief.
Amen.
You know, it's hard to fight God. It's just, as much effort as we put into it, it really doesn't hurt Him any. It only hurts ourselves. But when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're no longer at enmity with God. We become His friend. We become His children. We become part of His family. And that brings us into rest. But that's not the only rest there is. The writer of Hebrews says, if that was all there was, then why did David say that he would bring us into another rest?
Amen.
There's a greater rest than simply just being saved. That is, when we yield ourselves completely to Jesus Christ in our salvation, in our spiritual walk, when we begin to claim our spiritual inheritance in Christ by faith, it is only then that we begin to enter into that deeper rest. It's only then that we can begin to enjoy and to employ the spiritual riches that we have in Christ Jesus. They're there, they're available to us. But they can sit on the shelf our entire life if we never access them. If we never walk in them. If we never trust Him. Now this reality, this principle has been alluded to by Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 32. Matthew 11. Verse 28, very famous verse. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest."
Amen.
That's the initial rest. When you come to Jesus Christ, you will find rest. But then he goes on in verse 29 to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in hearts, and you will find rest for your souls." Could that be a subsequent rest? That's what it looks like. He's talking about coming to Him and finding rest. But then he takes it another step further. When you take on His yoke of discipleship, and only when you take on that yoke of discipleship, in literally following Him, following in His footsteps, then you enter into that deeper rest. And that's the rest that God has for us. In verse 30, He says, "For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Oh man, He wants us to carry that yoke. Yes, He does, but hey, it's no sweat. His burden is easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. When we come to Jesus Christ, He gives us rest. But when we take upon ourselves that yoke of discipleship, then we find that deeper rest that He desires for us to experience. Israel had experienced their initial rest. They are entered into the land. They have taken possession of it. And now they have to take the job of retaining that land. In verse 5, Joshua says, "Be careful Take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And what was that? To love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, to hold fast to Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Here in Joshua's commendation and his discharge of this army, we have Joshua's exhortation to faithfulness. And this goes along with the theme of these three chapters. You see, Joshua is more concerned with their spiritual walk than he is with anything else.
Amen.
He's more concerned with the way they live their lives than where they live their lives.
Amen.
Now, as part of Israel's army for the last 7 years, they had experienced victory in the land of Canaan. But why? Why had they experienced victory? Because Joshua loved the Lord and Joshua obeyed the Lord. And he made sure that those who were following him did the same thing.
Amen.
And it was those two characteristics that constitute the formula for Israel's continued peace and prosperity. If you want to continue in peace, if you want to be prosperous, you also have to love the Lord and you have to continue to obey His word. And so Joshua here is giving them the open secret of how to stay in the land, how to retain the land. Just as they had been diligent in battle, obeying their commander, so now they must be diligent in worship, obeying the Lord their God. Nothing has changed except their focus. Their focus is no longer materialistic. It should be spiritual. Now, don't get me wrong, material things are part of our lives, but they should not rule our lives. They should not run. They should not be the focus of our life. The focus of their life should be to pursue obedience to God. In order to be successful, their motive for obedience... Now, you can be obedient, and you can do it with a bad heart. You know, that little kid that's just stubborn, that says, sit down on that chair. I don't want to sit down. Sit down on that chair. And he finally sits down. He says, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's obedience, but that's a rebellious obedience.
Amen.
I think they call it passive aggression. I don't know. I don't know how that goes. Oftentimes we're like that. Yeah, we're going to do it, but we're going to drag our feet and we're going to grumble and we're going to mope around. That's not true obedience. The motive for obedience has to be a love for God, a love for Yahweh. It's true for them and it's true for us. If they truly loved Yahweh, then they would take pleasure in walking in all His ways. They would take pleasure in obeying all His commandments. And this truth applies to us today.
Yes.
John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus lays it out. I mean, it's hard, hard verse. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. What? I love you, but I don't want to do all... Hey, if you love me, keep my commandments.
That's it.
We have no recourse. We have no other options. We either love Him or we don't. We either keep His commandments or we don't. And it doesn't matter what I say. All that matters is what I do.
Amen.
What I do reflects who I love.
Amen.
I either love Him or I love myself.
Yeah.
Verses 6 through 8. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away. And they went to their tents. Now, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. So half of Manasseh is on one side of the Jordan River, the other half is on the other side. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. Joshua blessed them and he exhorted them to be gracious, to be giving, to share. You got to realize, not every man from that tribe crossed the river to help fight. Somebody had to stay home. Somebody had to, you know, set up shop. Somebody had to keep things going. So those that stayed were also going to share in the spoils of war. Now Joshua discharges these men and he blesses them and he rewards their service. And thus, in the midst of that reward, he admonishes them to distribute the spoils of war among all those who stay behind to protect the families and the livestock while they were fighting. And this, I don't want to stand too long on this because I know the prosperity people like to jump around on it. But the reality is that when we obey God, we actually become gainers, not losers.
Amen.
You do not lose anything when you obey God. As a matter of fact, you will never lose anything that you sacrifice for Jesus Christ. It is no loss.
Amen.
It's just an investment.
Amen.
Investment in another place.
Amen.
Now, I say we become gainers. That's not always materialistically. We don't always get the things that they got. Livestock, I don't know where I'd put it.
Fireplace.
Silver, gold, might eat it.
Yeah.
Very much clothing. I don't have no more room in the closet. But that's okay because we're not always gaining in material things, but we do gain in things that are beneficial to us. Real gains, tangible gains, spiritual things. And that's important. If nothing else, we gain in the blessing and the favor of God. And you can't put a price on that. Now, verse 9, so the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they have obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And we went through that way back at the beginning of Joshua in the first chapter. We looked at Numbers chapter 32. Moses was kind of taken aback because they had taken over all this country from the king Og and Sihon, and they wiped them out. They now own the land, but they're not in Canaan. It's the wrong side of the river. We still have this land. What are we going to do with it? Well, Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh said, we'll take it. Hey, it looks good for our livestock. We'll take it. So we went over through that, and Moses gave them this land. But they had to promise to come over and fight. But look here at verse 10. Something strange happens here. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. And those details are given for a reason. Now, let's just think about what's going on here. This had to be an emotional departure for these men. Prolonged combat has a way of knitting men's hearts together. So much so that 50 years later, they're still meeting at reunions from the D-Day. 30 years later, they still meet together, those that fought in Korea or Vietnam. It's an amazing thing for to see veterans. They, even though they're retired, even though they're kind of out of it, they never forget the men that they fought with. They never lose that affinity that they have for those men. And so here, these guys have been fighting together for 7 years. That was longer than World War II. That was longer than the First World War. That was longer than the Civil War. 7 years they were fighting together. So it had to have been an emotional departure. It had to have been difficult because they knew that they were leaving and they're not going to see them very often. You couldn't just jump on a plane. So the idea of this separation, this final separation, had to be heart-wrenching for them. But their pain in leaving their comrades had to also have been tempered by their expectation of the joy that they would experience in seeing their families again and being at their homes again. So, you know, it's kind of conflicting emotions there. Then, on their way home, for reasons that are unexplained here, they build a large altar on the shores or the banks of the Jordan River. And that just seems kind of odd. Why would they do that? And if it seems odd to us, well, we're going to find out it seems odd to everybody else too. Look at verse 11. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Whoa! Somebody's gotten upset. Now, we don't know why the two and a half tribes built this altar. At least we don't know why yet. But neither did the rest of Israel. But what we do know what they thought about it. They were not pleased at all. I mean, when news comes about this rival altar, well, there's a single, simple reaction. Joshua didn't have to call them together. They heard about it and they said, oh, this will not stand. We're going to have to take care of this. Now, these were their brothers in arms. These are the guys they just said goodbye to. These are the guys that they had fought alongside of for 7 years. You would think after 7 years, they would have been tired of war. They would have said, like, yeah, well, we'll just let it go. But they didn't do that. They didn't do that. They were adamant. So what prompted such a harsh, immediate reaction from these war-weary individuals? Well, as we saw when we talked about Joshua moving from Gilgal to Shiloh, Deuteronomy 12 says that there was to be only one altar of sacrifice in the land of Israel, and it was to be located at one place that God would determine. He would appoint the place that Israel was to worship in Israel, in the land. And as we've already seen, that place was at Shiloh. As we've already seen, the tabernacle was there at Shiloh. And that was the only place where offerings were to be made. That was the only location where sacrifices were to be made. Any other altar that was erected in Israel, other than the altar that existed in the tabernacle at Shiloh, was a symbol of a break with the true worship of the true God. In short, it meant apostasy. And they were not having any of it. To their credit, they were not having any of it. Although they loved the eastern tribes, although they were certainly tired of fighting, what they loved more was the honor of God. Amen. And they were prepared to defend God's honor with their own lives. You see, they were zealous for God's holiness. But as we're going to see in the next few verses, they were also willing to demonstrate God's love. Because they were ready to fight at the drop of a hat. They were just waiting for that hat to drop. But before they crossed that river to take the hurt to the 2.5 tribes, they said, well, let's send an envoy. Let's send an investigative committee to see what in the world's going on over there. And that's what they did. And it's a good thing they did that. It's one thing to stand for God's holiness, but if you don't do it in love, you can make a mess.
That's right.
It'll be destruction all over the place. Yes, it's important to stand for God's holiness, but we also have to do it in God's love. And so out of love, they sent them an olive branch by the name of Phinehas. Verse 13, then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief houses of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. And then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? He's not pulling any punches here. He tells them just like it is. What in the world is going on? You guys have committed an act of treachery. You're turning away from following the God, and you are rebelling. That's how they read it. And that's how they read it, and that's how they say it. Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Oh, he's laying it on thick right there. And he's giving it to him straight. He's giving it to him straight. But this is good. This is important. Instead of choosing war, they opted to practice love. And so they sent this delegation to investigate. And we can clearly see the mindset of this delegation. I mean, they pull no punches in laying out their beef with the actions of the eastern tribe. And so Phinehas here, he's the leader of this committee, and he is speaking for all of the western tribes. And so he calls their deed an act of treachery, which is simply a trespass. A trespass is saying, yeah, I see that sign, but I'm going to go do this anyway. He says that they are turning away from following the Lord, which simply means they're backsliding, which means they're moving, they're slowly moving away from the Lord. But the strongest word that he used was that word rebel. And to rebel means that they were desperately, or they were deliberately resisting God's will. They were deliberately disobeying God's law. This is some harsh, harsh accusations. And Phinehas does not hold back at all. Apostasy is called apostasy. He doesn't try to dress it up. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He tells them exactly the way it is. What you're doing is wrong. What you've done is wrong. And we're not going to stand for it. But at the same time, he also makes clear the connection between the disobedience of one individual and the suffering of many because of that disobedience. That's something that we don't always take into consideration. If I do this, oh, God's going to punish me. You know, like the old cartoon. If I do this, I'm going to get a whipping. Yeah, I'm going to do it. Sometimes we don't think how our actions affect other people. Phinehas gives two examples. The iniquity of Peor. Now, we're not going to look at that, but you can read that for yourselves in Numbers chapter 25. Y'all remember Balaam, huh? He was the guy that was riding the donkey, and the donkey had to tell him, hey, look, stupid, don't do this. So he was the one that had the donkey talk to him. Well, Balak was the king or the prince of Moab, and Israel was camped right next to them, and they were all getting nervous. So we want to call Balaam over here to curse Israel for us. Balaam says, well, I'll come, but all I can do is tell you what God told me to say. And so I think it was seven times he took him up onto the mountain and said, now curse these people. And every time Balaam pronounced a blessing on Israel. And of course, Balak didn't appreciate that. But when it's all said and done with, after he paid him all that money and did all those sacrifices and didn't get anything for it, Balaam took him aside and said, hey, you want to know how to beat these guys? Just intermingle with them. Just let your women go over there and let their men come over here. You'll knock them out. And that's exactly what happened. You can see that in Numbers chapter 24, Numbers chapter 25, some of the Israelite men began to participate in the heathen rituals of the Moabites. They began to engage in the ritual sex acts that with the Moabite women as part of the Baal worship. And as a result of this, over 24,000 Israelites died because of the plague that took place. And not by accident, Phinehas right here was the one that stopped the plague. He was the one that stood up and says, God, I'm going to stand for you. And he did what needed to be done. And you can read chapter 25 to see what he did. It was pretty graphic. But not only that, because of the sin of Achan that we're all familiar with, 36 Jewish soldiers were killed in the defeat at Ai. But not only that, but Achan died and his family died. So their individual sins didn't just affect them. It affected all the people around them. And so clearly, the point that Phinehas is making here is that personal morality is never just personal. And because of this, if those who claim to be God's people do not live for Him faithfully and obediently, then others who are trying to follow the Lord will suffer. And having said that, I immediately think of those pastors who enjoy for a long time the respect and the obedience of their congregation, who in turn end up falling and embarrassing themselves and God along with it. What they don't realize is how damaging it is for the people who are following them. But so many people fall away from church because their leader has tripped up and fallen. Which is sad. I'm saying, well, they should be looking at Jesus. Not, yes, they should, but they weren't. All right, they were looking at the individual who was representing Christ, and that individual was fallen, and it affected them greatly. But you don't have to be a pastor to affect other people. All you have to be is a Christian.
Yeah.
And you affect the people that are around you. Whether you live rightly, you affect them for good. Whether you live otherwise, you affect them for bad. That's why the Western tribes were ready to deal with this problem. They knew that sin that is permitted brings judgment on all. See, they weren't going to escape God's judgment if they allowed this to happen. They knew that unfaithfulness that is tolerated will infect others still more. And the church today has by and large lost this passion for piety. The church has lost the infatuation with the true worship of God. The modern Christian church tolerates pluralism even in important critical doctrines. We don't believe that you have to accept Jesus Christ only. I mean, you can be baptized too. Yeah, that's okay. Well, yeah. We'll let you in. Yeah, that's the rub. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what God has said. But the church tolerates pluralism in doctrine. They tolerate relativism in morality. Yeah, what's true for me might not be true for you. Or what's right for me might not be right for you. They tolerate materialism in living, and they tolerate consumerism in worship. I say tolerate, but most of the time they promote it.
Amen.
And that's to their own demise.
Amen.
It's almost to the point that everything is designed to appease people rather than to instruct them. It's designed to relate to them rather than reform them. So, I can't really waste too much time trying to relate to people. I want to relate to them to the point where they understand what I'm saying. But my job is not to relate to people. My job is to help reform them by giving them the truth, by giving them the gospel.
Amen.
I don't do the reformation. That comes through the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But they have to hear about it. They have to find out about it. They have to see it in action. They have to see it walking. They have to see it living and breathing.
Yeah.
So today people say, well, we got to be nice to people or they'll leave the church. Well, that might be the best thing for them, you know.
Yeah.
If they're not getting the truth there, they probably ought to leave. Because if the church is not instructing them and if the church is not reforming them, then the reality is they're just wasting their time. Yeah, they're walking and operating in that concept that they're okay when they're really not. And that's just as wrong as being a heretic or being a reprobate. It's almost worse than being a reprobate. Because a reprobate knows they're a reprobate. They know they're wrong.
Yeah.
Someone who thinks they're a Christian and they're not, well, they're confused twice.
Yeah.
But the church is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. The church exists under the kingship of Jesus Christ, who has entrusted the care of his flock to elders or under shepherds who are to guard and protect and discipline. And chapter 22 shows us the proper attitude for that discipline. It's in love. It's in love. Discipline without love is just heavy-handed. Love without discipline, well, that's a nightmare in itself. Now, the Western tribes didn't just show their love to Eastern tribes by talking to them before attacking them. That was good. That was beneficial. But they did something even greater than that. They offered them their own lands, if that was be what would draw them back to faithful worship of Yahweh. We see that in verse 19. Nevertheless, if the land your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord. Hey, if the traditions that exist in that country are what making you trip up and fall, well, chuck them. Come over with us.
Amen.
We got room.
Yeah.
We'll snuggle up. You know, we'll tighten our belts. This is a costly love for them. This wasn't going to be a cheap proposition. But you know what? It is a costly love. That's the kind of love that wins people to God. Love that costs us something.
Yeah.
You know? People don't really care how much you love them until they can see how much you care for them.
Amen.
All right?
Amen.
And so I have to ask myself the question, how much does my love for the lost cost me? Does it cost me anything? Or am I just saying the words, yeah, we love the lost. But if it doesn't cost me anything, then I don't love them very much. Verse 21, then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the division of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows. And let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if it is in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. Basically, he's saying, hey, if we're wrong, take us out. Wipe us out. Kill us right now. Where we stand. Verse 23, if we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, then let the Lord Himself require an account. And so, in their initial response, the 2.5 tribes, they actually agree. They agree with Phinehas' definition of apostasy. An altar that is built for sacrifice and worship other than the altar at Shiloh would be an act of treachery. It would be an act of rebellion. It would be an act of backsliding. And if this were the case, they say, then let Yahweh require account. Let man just have at it. Do what you got to do. We deserve it, if that is the case. But that's happily not the case. Look at verse 24. But, in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord, so your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us, and between our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Now they're not saying they're going to offer their burnt offerings and sacrifices. They're just saying, hey, we want to be able to come over to Shiloh. You know, when time comes, we want to come over, and we don't want your people to say, hey, you're not part of us. You live over there. This altar is a witness. It's a memorial. It's a statement that says, hey, we're part of you. We are just like you. We are your brothers. We are part of the Lord, of the Lord's people. In verse 28, therefore we said that it will be, when they say this to us, or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is a replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God which is before His tabernacle. So I think they're making their case pretty clear. Why did they build this altar? Not out of rebellion, not out of treachery, but out of fear. And what a happy irony this is. Instead of it being an example of unfaithfulness, which is what the Western tribes said, on the contrary, the altar was intended as a means for preventing unfaithfulness. Well, that's nice. That's happy. That's good. They dodged a bullet there. Everybody's wiping their brow. They actually, in verses 22 and 23, they are taking an oath saying that they have no unfaithful intentions in building this altar. And yet, let Yahweh and Israel take vengeance if they did. Instead, the altar was actually a product of their anxiety or their fear of the future. They feared that with the separation of the Jordan River, in just a generation or two, the Western tribes would eventually disregard the Eastern tribes and treat them as not being part of Yahweh's people. And they had good reason to fear this. We don't really consider it, especially in the bridge culture that we live in, but they didn't have bridges over there. And the Jordan River was a formidable barrier to communication and travel. The Jordan Valley is a rift in the earth that is 150 miles long, and it goes from either 300 feet below sea level all the way down to 1,292 feet below sea level. And there are no bridges. It has been called a colossal ditch. And this big ditch, 150 miles long, has big, large lakes at either end of it. So it's not like you can just walk around it. There is no easy way around it. Of course, I'm thinking that the two and a half tribes, they should have considered this back in Numbers chapter 35. Not here in Joshua chapter 22. I mean, it's a little late to be thinking of that now. But that's what they were worried about. They were worried that they would be set aside. They would be worried that they would be ostracized from the people of God in the future. Let's look at verse 30. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, what they spoke, it pleased them. I would have to say so. And then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, who else would he be talking to? This day we perceive that the Lord is among us. Wow. Because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord, and now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. They were wanting to defend the Lord's honor, but at the same time they were wanting to save themselves from the Lord's judgment. I think those two things go hand in hand. Verse 32, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the land of the Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. The whole matter comes to a satisfying resolution. It seems like everyone is pleased. It seems like everyone is relieved. Now, Phinehas' statement in verse 31 is important, because his statement, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord, and now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. It infers that the sign of Yahweh's presence with His people is that His people have been kept from falling, and so they have been kept from His judgment. That's what God does for us. He keeps us from falling so that He can keep us from His judgment. In effect, what Phinehas is saying is, we know God's presence is with us when He protects us from His own judgment. Amen. And in this statement, we have just a glimpse of the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because isn't that exactly what happened at the cross?
Amen.
Isn't that exactly what the doctrine of propitiation is?
Amen.
Is that God removes us from His wrath, not by declaration, but by His own act of sacrifice.
Amen.
How much more clearly can we know that God is for us than when He shields us from His own wrath by placing us under the shelter of His Son's cross? That is costly love. Well, it doesn't cost us anything. But you see, that kind of love cost God everything. It cost Him everything that He had. But He was willing to do it because He loves us and He wants to make a way of escape. He wants to make the way of salvation open. But He can't just declare it. Why? Because He's a holy God. And a holy God doesn't just disregard sin. It has to be dealt with. It has to be paid for. And so He chooses to pay for it Himself. That's costly love. So, everyone seems to be pleased. Phinehas is pleased. Phinehas and company. The western tribes are pleased. The eastern tribes are pleased. I'm sure Joshua was pleased. The only question I have is, was God pleased?
Amen.
Was God pleased? As we saw before, the two and a half tribes requested the land of Gilead and Bashan, and that request was not based on spiritual values, but it was based on material gains. Oh, this land is good for our livestock. Our herds will benefit from this location. And just like Lot, pitching his tent toward the city of Sodom, these men were walking by sight. They were not walking by faith. And if you go home today for homework and you look over Numbers chapter 32, you'll find that in that chapter there is no record that Moses ever consulted the Lord about his decision to give that land to Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, granted, they did live up to their promise, and they did their fair share in conquering the land of Canaan. But there's no question that the land of Canaan itself was God's appointed land for His people. That's what He had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what He told Moses, hey, this is where we're going. This is where you want to bring in the land of Canaan. Amen. But they weren't in the land of Canaan. They were just right outside. Anything short of Canaan was not what Yahweh wanted for His people. You can't deny that. You can't deny it. And that's why these men begin to feel disturbed as they're returning home. They're walking past all the memorials that Joshua had put up. All the memorials that were erected that revealed and reminded them of all the things that God had done for them in the land. All the memorials were in the land. They weren't over across the river. They were right there in the land. And as they were leaving the land that God had promised to bless, they began to start feeling isolated from Israel. It was their own conscience. It was their own anxiety. It was their own fear that prompted them to build that altar. And so in essence, it was a problem of their own creation. They've done it to themselves. By choosing Gilead over Canaan, they were the ones that divided Israel. They were the ones that separated themselves from the land of God's blessings. So they had good reason to be disturbed. They were further away from the tabernacle, and they were closer to their enemies. It was right for them to be disturbed. You see, in essence, they were just borderline believers. They preferred to live on the border, just outside the place of God's blessings. Oh, we want just enough of God to say we're okay, but we still need just enough of the world to be okay, as our thoughts go. C.H. McIntosh said this, "Faith can never be satisfied with anything short of the true position and portion of God's people." Have you ever stopped long enough, gotten together with yourself long enough to ask the question, there's got to be more to this, right? There's got to be more to this Christian walk than just what I'm experiencing. I mean, we don't dwell on that because we are what we are, we do what we do, but sometimes we think, is this as good as it gets? I mean, is this what God has for us? I mean, sure, everybody else is doing the same thing. But is there more? Can there be more? Should there not be more? And the obvious answer to the question is yes. Yes, 1,000 times yes. God has more for us. Amen. The question is, are we happy living on the east side of the river? Believe. Or will we actually make the effort to cross the river Jordan and live in the place where God has chosen to bless?
Trust and believe.
We look at people like Saeed Abedini. And we ask ourselves, where is the faith in the Western society? The faith to face that kind of persecution. I mean, he's been there for 2 years already. For nothing. I mean, he's enduring beatings and untold persecution for doing nothing other than preaching the gospel. I mean, you gotta have some words with God about that. God, I'm doing what you told me to do, and this is what I get for it. Yeah, this is what you get for it. But he doesn't say that. His faith is stronger than that. His faith is not self-focused. It's God-focused.
Amen.
Where is the faith to endure difficulty? Where is the faith that gives us the power to sacrifice of ourselves? There's got to be more than this? Yeah, there's got to be. Well, what was their solution? Well, their solution to their problem was, well, let's just build an altar. Hey, there's something. It's something, right? We did something. But it's tragic. And don't get me wrong. I don't have a problem with bumper stickers, jewelries, or any kind of thing like that. But it's tragic when believers have to resort to artificial means to let other people know that they're actually God's people. Well, you know I'm a Christian. I got a fish on the back of my car, right? Yeah, maybe not. Not so much. Bumper stickers and decals and jewelry, and there's nothing wrong with them unless they are your only witness for Jesus Christ. Granted, those things can start a conversation, but if that's your only witness, then there's bigger problems. Wouldn't it be so much better if it was our spirit-filled conduct and our love-filled speech that made the lost sit up and take notice? I think that would be better. The fact that I'm walking like Jesus and I'm talking like Jesus and I'm acting like Jesus, that would give them something to question me about. When we're living the way God wants us to live, then we actually become the salt and the light that He's caused us to be. We become salty. We make people thirsty for Jesus. We become light. We point them in the right direction. They now, through the darkness, they see where they need to go. And the Lord will use our witness for His glory. And there is no man-made altar that could ever hope to substitute for the presence of Yahweh among His people in His chosen place of worship, in His tabernacle. That's what they're missing. That's what they're missing here. Yes, they invoke Yahweh's name 6 times. And they give a solemn oath that their intentions were pure. I swear our intentions are pure. And I tell you that Yahweh knows our hearts, but their justification simply exposed their guilt. Why do they justify their actions? How do they justify their actions? They say, well, look, a couple of generations, your kids are going to tell our kids they don't belong. I mean, isn't that strange? They begin to accuse the Western tribe of having wicked children. They don't even know their kids. Yeah, we're suspicious about you guys over there in the land of Canaan. You're gonna turn on us. And if that's not bad enough, then they accuse Yahweh for creating the problem in the first place. God put this river between us. I think they're missing the point. Because they were the ones who made the Jordan River the dividing line. In choosing to live east of Jordan, they were the ones that separated themselves from the rest of Israel and from the land that God had given them. It was their own decisions that put them in that position. And why did they make those decisions? They put their own cattle ahead of their own children. They put their own cattle ahead of their fellow Jews. And then they blamed God and the other tribes for the problem that they created. They were not willing to see the real problem. What was the altar a witness of? Was it a witness of the unity of the nation of Israel? No. It was a witness of the expediency of those 2.5 tribes, the foolishness of trying to enjoy the best of both worlds. They talked piously about their children, but it was their wealth that motivated them to live east of the Jordan. So was God pleased in the final analysis? I don't think so. Why? Because these 2.5 tribes ignored the best that God had to offer them. And they chose to go their own way. They chose to settle for less. And in so doing, they were now surrounded by heathen nations on 3 sides. They were separated from their brothers, and they quickly fell into idolatry. And ultimately, eventually, they were taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. But you know what? Christians, believers today, we run the very same risk. Let's just face it, if we're not faithful to God, if we can't find it in our busy schedules to be faithful to God, then we can't expect our children to be faithful. They're going to do what we do. They're going to do what we think is important. Even if they're rebellious, they're going to say, I'm not going to do what mom and dad does, but they're not going to choose to do better. They're going to choose to do worse. We have just a small amount of time to influence not just our children, but the people who are around us. You know, they say, I think every 7 years, the congregation of church rotates itself. 7 years, you can leave a church and come back 7 years and everybody will be different. I don't know why that is. I don't think that average holds true in this congregation. But to a small degree. But the reality is, if we don't choose the best that God has for us, then we will settle for less. And it will be worse for the next generation, because they're going to settle for even less than that. So we have an opportunity to avoid all of these problems, to avoid the misunderstandings, to avoid substituting works for reality. Our job, our opportunity, the work that God has given us is just to follow Him, to worship Him in spirit and truth, and to be faithful and obedient. And God has His best, and He's offering us His best. But it's our responsibility to reach out and take it. It's our responsibility to work in that direction, to walk in that direction, to believe in that, to believe it's out there. Is this as good as it gets? No. God has so much more. But we have to be willing to step out in faith and take it and possess it and retain it. And we retain it by being obedient. Let's stand. Let's stand. We have to be obedient in all things. You know, we actually have to go walk around our lives and inspect and find things to be obedient in. Because if not, then we're just going to go along and get along just like we always have. But as we discover those areas in our lives that we have a tendency to hang on to, the Holy Spirit's going to shine the light on it. We have to make the choice. Am I going to let it go? Am I going to hang on to it? Am I going to take God's best, or am I going to settle for less? And the option is ours, the choice is ours. And how we answer that question will determine whether we retain the blessings of God or we lose them through our own rebellion. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this word. We thank You for, Lord, the background scene that not too many people notice that's going on in chapter 22. Lord, there are times when we are misunderstood. There are times when we act in ways that are not pleasing to You, Lord, that we don't even realize. Lord, Your word is always there to constantly remind us of Your will, to constantly remind us of Your ways, to constantly remind us of our responsibilities. Lord, You come to us in love through Your Spirit, and You prick our conscience, You tug on our arms, You turn our heads, You get our attention. Lord, I pray that we would seek to be attentive to You in every area of our lives. Lord, that we would look into our hearts, and we would search out those hidden places. Lord, You know all of the things that we need to surrender to You for. The problem is we don't know them. And we'll never know them, Lord, if we don't seek them. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes to our own weaknesses. Lord, help us not to look at them as problems, but help us to see them as opportunities to draw closer to You, to be more obedient to You, to live and to walk in Your best blessing. Lord, because we don't want to settle for just what we have. We want to settle for what You have for us. Lord, but we'll never attain what You have for us in our own strength and by walking in our own will. So Lord, help us to change our focus. Help us to change our perception. Lord, help us to change the way that we walk in Your Spirit, by Your Spirit. And Lord, we thank You for loving us. We thank You for protecting us from Your judgment, for giving us the wisdom to seek You, to worship You. And Lord, I pray that we would do so in spirit and in truth every day of the week. And we ask all these things in Christ's name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen.